service tonight already. I mean, if we dismiss now, it sure been worth coming over here for all the good music and everything. I kind of wished I was sitting up here when the little ones were singing, and Kara, if I've got that name right, late at our church would do that, and those cheery chirpers, we called them, would sing, "The Poochie Lip Will Get You If You Don't Watch Out," you know, and I'd be up here, and I know everybody was seeing the kid, but Sharon was down there getting a smile, and I mean, she was doing all sorts of things, and she kind of had a program going all her own, so I kind of like to be on the platform to watch all that. That's a lot of work. Isn't it great to teach our children to sing good songs when they're young? If we're not careful, we'll teach them to do all kinds of things, and I'm not down on sports, but teach them to do things they can do in the house of God so that they fit later on. And playing instruments and all that sort of thing, that's just wonderful. I'm kind of glad I'm preceding my son here a little bit. So a number of years ago, I think the first time I preached for Jeff Abels, I don't know when it was, back 1980-something, 1990, and I was doing a missions conference, and so the first night someone came up later and said, "You sound just like your son." And I said, "Okay." And the second night, somebody else came up and said, "You sound just like your son." The third night, I was getting tired of that. So, "You sound just like your son." Well, I said, "Well, who does my son sound like?" You know, I don't know, like the chicken and the egg, which one comes first or whatever the case. But I'm glad to have a son that loves the Lord. And I appreciate, you know, Brother Ryan being here and knowing we have someone coming up from the next generation. And, you know, we used to hear about the generation gap all the time when I was younger. I don't hear as much about it anymore. That's a bunch of garbage. The Bible gives us Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you want to find the gap in there, show it to me. Because the Bible is full of the three-generational principle. We primarily touch three generations. I touch my dad's, mine, and my son's. Now, I might have been around for a little bit when my grandparents were still alive, but we primarily touch three generations, and we're primarily responsible for ours. But, you know, we're able to borrow from the other two, and so it's really good. So I just appreciate seeing a family raising a godly seed. So tonight, if we could just one more time stand briefly and look at Matthew 5, verse 13. And then we're going to move, we'll just be here momentarily, maybe for those who were not here this morning to see the verse. Matthew 5:13. "You're the salt of the earth." And that's just a good statement, and we need to keep that in our mind. And then, I guess the conjunction, "but." If we could just stop, "You're the salt of the earth." But it doesn't stop. "But if the salt has lost his savor," what does that mean? To lose its saltiness. "Wherewith shall it be salted?" A good question, because it can't be. We're it. If we don't do it, it won't and can't be done. God gave us that responsibility. But then he says about us, as far as our value to the earth and what could be done, "It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men," with the idea that if you lose your savor, you lose your value, you lose your worth. So then if we could turn over to Genesis chapter 12, and we're just going to make our way through a few verses here tonight. I'll just read 4 in Genesis 12, be seated, and then we'll move from there. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." Now, Father, thank you for your goodness to us tonight and the good music we've already enjoyed. And I pray now again that you'd illumine our hearts and minds to understand Bible truth. We need to understand Bible truth. And then, Lord, live by it. So then, Lord, as we learn tonight from these two men, I pray that we could make application in our families and help others as well. Whatever can be accomplished by that, we'll give you all the glory and the praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I mentioned this morning that tonight we'd kind of like to just flesh out what it's like to have salty salt and unsalty salt. So I need to clarify, and I have to try to work on the terminology because I'm not really sure what to use, that Abraham and Lot were both God's men in the respect that Lot, in a New Testament term, would have been a saved man. Now, I know you're not saying amen to that because we all struggle with it, don't we? I've never known anybody to name their son Lot. As a matter of fact, I don't see a lot good about Lot. Now, if you're doubting what I say, you can take time to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, where it talks about Lot being justified in righteousness. How did he do that? Well, before we get too proud, same way we did, through Christ. For him, it was a Christ to come. For us, it's a Christ who has come. But that's the only way that any of us are justified. So I just want you to think about these two men because we want to kind of look at it chronologically and geographically. Chronologically in that these men start together and they basically all during this time stay together. Geographically, they are pretty close the biggest part of the time. But there really is just a major difference in these two men. What I'd like to do is what I'm going to call draw some characteristics, or if you want to call them properties, that Abraham had that it appears to me that Lot did not have. Now, the harsh side of that maybe is you and I, as we bring these out and I show them to you in Scripture, need to see which one of these roles we fit the best. Now, that's not easy to do. As a matter of fact, every time I look in the mirror, I look at the man who's caused me more trouble than anybody else on earth. Anybody else like that in here tonight? You see that thumb? It's kind of black. Guess who hit it? Or you say, are you suicidal? I didn't plan to be, but I probably am. I am extremely clumsy. I'm always healing from something, and it's almost always from something I did to myself. So hopefully that we could just learn. Now, I'm always excited reading through the Old Testament when I get to Abraham. And so I was telling Abe that I'm going to be on Abraham here tonight, and then here we are. Doesn't it get exciting when you get into the life of Abraham? And then, of course, you know, his family as well. So in chapter 12 here, the Lord is telling Abraham to get out of the country. You know, he is known from his kindred, his father's house. We read these things so easily and think nothing about it and just pass on. But the point is, would we? I mean, how many across the country may have been called of God to be a missionary and they're not going? Because they got to leave family, they got to leave home, they got to leave culture. And I think that's probably a difficult thing to do. I'm just saying sometimes in the Bible, we don't get into character. We don't try to put ourselves in the place of the person that's being asked to do something. And until we do, we don't really understand maybe the battle that they had. And I think sometimes it's very difficult. The Lord can ask us to do things. And by the way, he has the right. Because except for him, we wouldn't be here. First of all, we wouldn't be made in his image. We wouldn't be a human being like we are. And then all the other things that would maybe follow after that. So you read that first verse, and he says, I want you to leave here and so forth. We've already read that. Don't need to read that again. And by the time you get to verse 4, I mean, real quick like this, and it says, Abram departed. I don't see any discussion about it. I don't see any arguing about it. I mean, immediately that he speaks to Abram or Abraham, I'll use it interchangeably, he is on his way. First thing I note is Abraham had an ear for God. Abraham had an ear for God. Question is, do we have an ear for God? We live in a world with a lot of noise. Did you know that? I mean, where can you go to get away from noise? You know, I like hiking up. I love nature. You know, God wrote two books, so to speak. First one would be general revelation, and that's creation. And the second one would be the Bible, which is special revelation. And we need both of those. There's not anybody that doesn't know there's a God, unless there's somebody that's never seen the stars or anything else, because the Bible says that, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. It says there's no place where their speech or language is not heard. Everybody knows that. You'll say, well, I've heard some say it. I don't care what they say. They know. The reason we send a missionary is because they know there is a God, but they don't know what to do with him until they have the truth from the Word of God. And they deserve to have that. But now, Abraham had an ear for God, and here we are in a world with a lot of noise and very little light. And I just want to tell you, God is not noise. That is not an analogy in the Word of God. It talks about God being that particular way. But it is light, because it's right there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. I read a story about a couple of Okies years ago, and I should have documented it. It's kind of a hokey story, but it really helps understand this. There was I just call him a white boy, and then an Indian. We have a lot of Indians in Oklahoma, just, you know, Native Americans. And that's where the Trail of Tears ended. It came all the way up from Florida and the East Coast. It was in Oklahoma, and we have a lot of tribes of Indians, and I have good Indian friends right there in Oklahoma. So these guys grew up together in a small town in Oklahoma, went through school together, and actually even went to college. The white guy always wanted to go to Oklahoma City, which makes me think the Indians are smarter than us. But anyway, sure, New York, I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings or anything like it. He always wanted to go to New York City, but didn't only just want to go there. He wanted to live there and make it good. He wanted to live in the Big Apple. The Indian had no desire at all to go to New York City. How many of y'all been there? Fair enough. Well, pretty good number. Is it noisy? Did you know every single person in New York City has a horn? If you don't know it and you go there, you'll know it. And if you've been down on Times Square, anywhere downtown with the skyscrapers, there's no way for the noise to escape. It just bounces off the buildings all over the place. It's just noisy. He finally talks this Indian to come up there. He said, I'm going to blow that Indian's mind. Well, the sidewalks up there are probably as wide as the streets that the Indian came from. And sure enough, the Indian goes up there. They're walking down. He's showing him all this stuff. And he's got to elevate his voice kind of like I am, because they can't hear each other unless the white guy talks pretty loud. And in the discussion, while he's telling the Indian all about New York City, the Indian says, I hear a cricket. The white guy says, bad grammar, no. You don't hear no cricket. The Indian says, yeah, I hear a cricket. Well, if you hear a cricket, where is it? Well, the Indian turned around, goes back down the sidewalk a little bit, turned in the alleyway, reached up on the windowsill, and pulled off a cricket. The white guy says, how on earth did you hear that cricket? The Indian reached in his pocket, got a handful of change, dropped it on the sidewalk, and heads turned for a half a block. And the Indian said, you hear what you want to hear. Question again. You have an ear for God? God is not noise. Remember Elijah? Needed to hear from God, and there was a great earthquake, but God wasn't in it. And a great wind, and God wasn't in it. And a great fire, and God wasn't in it. What did he say? But then there was a still, small voice. I know people, they're supposedly saved, and I'm sure they are, I'm not questioning their salvation, that can't stand silence. They say, just got to have something going in the house. There's got to be a TV or a radio or something. What are you saying by that? Can you not stand yourself or what? Just got to have something. Well, someone has said if David had had an iPod, we'd never had the 23rd Psalm. I'm telling you, sometimes, like the Bible says, just we need to be still and know that He is God. Take time and let Him speak. I would encourage you now as we read through here, you can read again later on and see if you find any place where Lot has an ear for God. Now we're beginning to align with one of these two men. Or shall we say these two families? Because nobody lives and dies to themselves. We always influence other people. You know, preacher, one time I thought years ago, I said, Lord, when I stand before you someday, if another man's going to stand there and say to you, I'm less of a man because I miss Dave Hardy, then take me now. But all of us are either lifting people up and helping them get closer to the Lord or pulling them away. We are not in neutral. I don't think that's probably ever the truth. So here these guys are making their way. You know, maybe if we could say it this way, they're kind of together side by side, but you don't have to vary very much. Incrementalism is very dangerous. I know that one of the brothers back here is a pilot like me. You can take off from the airport. You got 360 degrees, and as you take off, you could just vary by 1 degree. And for a little while, you could look, see each other, but in a few minutes, you won't. And depending on what kind of plane you're flying, 30 minutes to an hour, you might be in two different states. Someone's saying, oh, Brother Hardy, but I know the deal about Lot, and I'm not like that. We're not talking about whether you're like that. We're talking about whether you're like Abraham. Whether I could be like Abraham. I want to have an ear for God. I want to know what He wants me to do. When I pray, this is one of my prayers. You know, when you got decisions to make, maybe it's buying a car or whatever the case, you say, you ask God about that? I ask Him about just nearly everything. He said, don't you think He gets tired of that? No, it didn't bother Him a bit, evidently. I always like to hear from my son. And I know He's the best father that ever was, you know. I say, Lord, when it comes to buying this, just give me a green light, I can buy it. Give me a red light, I won't buy it. Lord, I hate yellow. If you got a yellow light, get all of godly counsel you can because that'll help you in making that. Well, then we don't get very far here, and Abraham leaves, and we get to verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. You know what altars are for? They're for sacrifice and worship. Sacrifice and worship. We'll not move over there, but Abraham is in the law of first mention, first person mentioned to worship. And it's in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, when God told him to take his son Isaac and go up on the mountain and offer him there. And he said to his young man, abide you here while the lad and I go and worship and return unto you again. Second thing I'm seeing here is that Abraham worships the Lord. In fact, he didn't have a nice church, comfortable altar. Warm when it's cold, or cool when it's hot. Fact is, he had to make his own altar and build it out of stones or whatever he did. In other words, I'm saying it seemed like it was important to him to have an altar. The altar meant nothing if you didn't use it. Many altars in the Old Testament were broken down and were never used. But if you're going to sacrifice and you're going to worship, you say, we don't sacrifice anymore. Yes, we do. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. So Abraham's always doing that, going to the altar and worshiping. Pastor already mentioned, you know, the biblical part. The English word and definition for worship really just tells you what it's for. It attributes worth to somebody worthy, and He is worthy. You sung that this morning so very well. But the English part doesn't tell you one thing about how you do it. I'm telling you, you've got churches all over the place. I'm telling my wife and I are in a motel early on a Sunday morning, and sometimes she might look to see if there's one of our churches or something. You run across a church, or it could be a big church or whatever, and everything's going on in there, and they say, we're glad you come to worship with us. It's not worship. It might be praise because they're different. Both of them attribute worth to God. But one of them, praise is kind of like amen. It's true. That's praise, you know. And like I said this morning, probably as Baptists, we're not all that great at either one. But if you'll check the two words in Hebrew and Greek for worship, you're going to find every single time the words are bow, prostrate. I didn't prostrate. That means lay flat. So we have to ask ourselves, maybe how much worship's really taking place. Look at verse 8. It's just the next verse. And he removed. So he moved to another place on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. I'm just telling you, here's Abraham. He's got an ear for God. And Abraham worships God. He builds an altar. Want to check Lot and see how he does with this altar building and with this thing of worship, getting on his knees before the Lord. I don't really want to say this harshly because I've been an independent Baptist ever since I got saved when I was 14 and I don't want to be anything else. But independent Baptists, as right as they are about a lot of things, have a little bit of an aversion to humbling themselves. Thanks for all those amens. I'm going to tell you, we're full of pride in this country. And that great revival verse, if my people who are called by my name shall. Yeah, how much of this? How long since you've been down here from a message? How many times you're on your knees to express who God is? How many times do the Muslims do it per day? 5. 35 times a week. I wish we had a God worthy of what theirs is. That just hurts my heart like you can't believe. We talked to Baptists. If independent Baptists are not going to do it, I don't know who would. And this is about the best we can do. It doesn't say bow your head. It means bow your whole body. And is he worthy? Like we sang, is he worthy? If he is, then probably we would live that out. Well, then I see a third thing too when we get to about chapter 13 and moving towards 14, and that is that Abraham's eyes were on the Lord. You get to chapter 13, verse 2, Abram's very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And then it says in verse 5 that Lot also had debt, so they're still kind of moving along here together, geographically speaking. Kind of get maybe the third one. There's probably more in there. I'm just pulling out a few of these. And by the way, let me say, you know why Lot had what he had? What he had? Because he was riding on Abraham's coattails. And I'm going to tell you, in America, we think we are good because we're doing good, but we are riding on the coattails of people before us who were godly. Those who founded our country and knew what our country was for. And God's been so good to us to give us more time. And I wish we would think about that because I don't know when it'll run out. I wish I could give to my grandkids what was given to me that I described to you this morning. It makes my heart really hurt. So by the time you get down to about verse 10 in chapter 13, now their herds are so big. God has been so good. They have so much cattle, sheep, flocks. They just have so many possessions that there's not room for it. That's where we are. You say, oh, no, not me. Yeah, probably so. You know, when I was a kid, I remember talking to my cousin one time. I said, you remember the house we lived in and you came over a few times? I said, I can't remember where the closet was. He said, what would we need a closet for? You had 2 pair of blue jeans? I had 2 pair of blue jeans. One we wore, the other one's being washed. I said, oh, yeah, I forgot about that. You see, you got a closet now? Oh, yeah, we got a closet. My wife doesn't look in there. She disappears in there. There's so many women's shoes laying around in there, I'm afraid to go in that place. Man could break his ankles or his legs or something else. If I were to go back to when my dad was still living and when I was a boy or something, hey, Dad, I know how we can make big money. He'd say, I can't wait to hear that. I said, we're going to make these big, long chicken coops. Do y'all know what chicken coops are out here? Or does all your chickens come from Arkansas? We make this big, long chicken coop. You know, there are low buildings. We've got, there's chicken coops out in Arkansas hold 100,000. I mean, they're big. So we're going to make one of those dead. We're going to divide it up in little rooms, and we're going to charge people $100 a month to put their junk in it. My dad would have said, we're going to take you to the doctor. What about now? You say, oh, you had all those storage places when you were a kid. I have people my age stand up and tell you that's not so. You know, people preach on tithing before, how God would open the windows of heaven, pours out a blessing, would not be room to receive it. We have been there as a country for a long time now. We don't have room for all our stuff. Man, our garage is full. Our little storage building, our attic is full. And every time I hear the tuberfores creaking a little bit, I want to run outside. I'm afraid it's all going to cave in and bury me under all that stuff. We've got stuff. I remember when my son was small and lived in Charleston, South Carolina, as I mentioned before, in the Navy. We'd get to come home about once a year, and to keep him occupied, no, we didn't have a widescreen TV in our car. I'm sorry. I know that he's probably still messed up because of that. But anyway, I tried to keep him occupied. And I'd say, son, Dad's getting old. He really knows that now. Dad's getting old, and there's these big old trucks. And I want you to keep an eye out. When you see one coming, you be sure and let me know, because you're young and you got good eyes. He said, okay, Dad. I mean, he took this thing serious. And boy, way down there, he said, Dad, here comes the truck. I said, appreciate it, son. Thank you, Wayne. I appreciate that. And, you know, a few more minutes would go by, and he'd say, Dad, look, there's another truck. Do you know if he tried that now, he'd suffocate? Because he'd be going, truck. I mean, am I telling the truth? Any of y'all live long enough to know that there was a time when cars ruled the road? You better watch it, because you don't rule the road anymore. And Grace and I were driving somewhere a while back, and I was counting 3 18-wheel trucks to every car for a good period of time. It was just amazing. All the stuff that we have. Well, now they have herdsmen have trouble, and Abraham says, Lot, there's no use in our herdsmen having trouble. We just need to have peace here. Really, Lot should come up with that. He had all he had because of Abraham, but that's not the spirit of Lot. Abraham said, Lot, you pick what you want, and I'll take what's left. Don't you know it should have been the other way around? Some people are constantly takers. Others are constantly givers. And you know the reason is Abraham really didn't, he just didn't have a horizontal view, he had a vertical view. His eyes were on the Lord. You know, sometimes we think, well, we have what money we have and everything because of the company I work for. That company may have been the line through which you got it, but every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights above. If God didn't give you that body and that brain and those eyes and those ears and those arms and those legs, you wouldn't be working for any company. It comes from the Lord. And He's given us more stuff than we know what to do with. So then Lot lifts up his eyes in verse 10 of chapter 13. He sees all the well-watered plains. And yeah, that is great for you to have animals of any kind, you know, sheep, cattle, whatever. It's great to have all that, have all that grace. And he chooses all of it. Well, and then, of course, in the process of choosing that, he didn't look around really good. But he also pitched his tent toward Sodom. I think not only did he want all of that, but he wanted the nightlife. And all this, could I just use the word secularism? Because that pretty much covers it as an umbrella. That was extremely attractive to Lot, and I think probably Mrs. Lot as well. Evidently wasn't Abraham, so Lot chose all of that. Abraham, he took his family and his servants and his cattle and stuff, and he goes way out here in the plains of Mamre. No cities around out there, hardly. Lot's down there with the nightlife, the secularism, and all those kind of things that he was attracted to. Abraham's out there in the plains of Mamre with his family, with his possessions, with his servants, with the stars, and God. We make our choices, don't we? And you can just see that his eyes were on the Lord. Well, no, you probably get into chapter 14 now, and I'll just move quickly here, because by the time you get down to verse 11 in chapter 14, he's down in Sodom and Gomorrah already now. He might have pitched his tent, but that just means, but some people want to walk on the edge all the time. Don't do it. That's dangerous. So he pitched his tent towards it, which I mean he had an interest in it. And by the way, every time I think about pitching your tent, letting it lean toward it, I think about cutting wood in wintertime. If you got a chainsaw, I suggest you look at which way that tree's leaning before you cut it. Because whichever way it's leaning, it's coming. And some people didn't realize that, you know, till it's too late. But isn't that just kind of common sense? Well, maybe not. I don't know now. So anyway, those Chedorlaomer and three other kings up north, they looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm just paraphrasing. You can read it all for yourself a little bit later on. And he said, you know, they're really not defense down there. They don't really have a good army or anything like that. And they have goods. Let's just go down and take it. They can't do anything about it. So that's exactly what happens in verse 11 of chapter 14. And it says, and they took, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. Verse 12 says, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. I used to hear things like, you can't reach people unless you're a little bit like them. That won't work. Maybe Lot did want to go down to help them. I guess I don't know his motive or why he went down, but I know what happened. Once he got down there with them, he fell into the same stuff they were in. And he was carried off captive. And then, you know, there is one that escaped in verse 13, and he makes his run all the way out to the plains of Mamre and tells Abraham, he said, Chedorlaomer and the other kings came down, they took the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took Lot. Abraham would have had every right to say, he made his bed, let him sleep in it. But he didn't. And we should have the kind of heart that Abraham had. He armed his servants, 318 of them. 318 camels. 318 Hebrews riding them. One commentator said something, I don't know that much about camels. I've been around them. They're ugly. They're clumsy. While I was in Southwestern Seminary, there was some graffiti in the men's bathroom there that, you know, Southern Baptists know about committees really well, and I have good Southern Baptist friends, but this Southern Baptist wrote this. He said, a camel is a horse put together by a committee. You ever seen how graceful they are? When they're lying down, they try to get up, they got somebody on their back. I mean, it's really something to watch. Tickles me every time. What I didn't know is that when a camel gets up and finally gets to trotting and finally gets to running, they're like a donkey, but about 10 times as loud with a hee-haw. If you read the text, the commentator said, those Hebrews came off that mountain about midnight, 318 Hebrews beating the fire out of these camels and making all the noise, scared the enemy completely to death. Didn't have to hurt anybody. Read it, it's right there. Doesn't talk about the noise the camels made, but they took off running. They didn't have to do any fighting. Brought all the people back. But here's something of note. You get to verse 21 of chapter 14, and the king of Sodom, that would be the head Sodomite. And let me just stop for a moment. So you're going to beat these guys up? I want to tell you that my sin put Christ on the cross all by myself. I'm not here to beat on somebody else. It's not an acceptable lifestyle to the Lord, but I'm telling you, it's not their fault only that Christ died. It's my fault. So, but anyway, here's this Sodomite, and he comes to Abraham, and can I paraphrase this? He said, thank you, Abraham. Thank you. You saved our life. You brought all the stuff, and this man at least had the courtesy to say, we'll just take the families. We'll just take the people. You can have all the gifts. You can have the gold, the silver, everything, all the possessions. You can have them for what you've done. You know what Abraham said? In Oklahoma, we'd say it this way. He said, nah. Because if I take anything that you give me, you'll say that you made Abraham rich, and I want you to know that God's the one that made me rich. I will not even take a shoe latchet from you. It's right here in these verses, verses 23 and 24. And then you move on, and we go all the way over to chapters 18 and 19, and we're coming down towards the end of this story. We get to chapter 18, and now God's had all he wants to hear about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's been coming up into his ears. He's had all he wants. Now, God is long-suffering. But I discovered even when I was a kid in school and everything, if you really want to get hurt bad, you take a really nice guy that's hard to make mad and just keep pushing him, He probably hadn't been in a fight in a long time. You push him too far, he's going to take out on you everything he didn't take out on everybody else. It's just not a good thing, really, to do, and that's kind of what was going on. So now we get to chapter 18, and the Lord is going to go down and take care of that. Now remember in chapter 18, in the early part, three men appear to Abraham. He thinks they're three men. One of them's the Lord, two of them are angels, and they look just like men. And so the Lord now is going to go down and take care of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 17 of chapter 18 of Genesis. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? I'm thinking, Lord, Abraham's out in the plains of Mamre. It's not going to affect him a bit. That's not the point. He wasn't worried about affecting him. He was just close enough to Abraham as he thought he would let Abraham know what's going on. What would it mean to you if God says, hey, let me tell you what I'm going to do, Ryan. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. Brother Rich, let me tell you what I'm going to do. You think, me? Of all the people on the earth, you're telling me? The God of the universe, you're consulting with me? That's what he did. Shall I hide from Abraham? And then he gets to verse 19 there. He says, for I know him. God does know us. And what we know about God, to a degree, is going to be what God knows about us. I only tell real close friends some things. Nobody else needs to know, amen? It's good to have a really close friend you can spill your guts to. They're good people. As a matter of fact, James said that Abraham was the friend of God. Wow. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. He raised a godly seed. The purpose of marriage in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15 is we come together as one to raise a godly seed. I mean, my son, I didn't call him to preach. As a matter of fact, he went into the secular world after college for 6 years. And then God nailed him. I don't have the right to call him to preach. I just want him to serve God and go to church and be faithful and love the Lord. You know, the Lord, but that is my job to do that. You know, our kids may not be missionaries and they may not be preachers, but they ought to be deacons and trustees and Sunday school teachers. And when the next person comes on the scene as a pastor, he needs other people his age here. That's our children. That they'd be here to serve the Lord too. That's exactly what Abraham had. Three generation principle that comes up. But now we get down to verse 23 of chapter 18. That tiny little book shouldn't take anybody over about a week to write. It took me a year, but I mentioned to Brother Ryan this morning, I said, I think it was Emerson that said, writing a manuscript or a book is as close as a man would come to having a baby. Someone says, how many more books are you going to write? I said, this is probably it. You know, if that's anything like that. The reason I titled that Worship in the Ear of God is because I think Abraham had the ear of God as good, if not more, than anybody in the Bible that I know. Let me show you right here. So in verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? He is still interceding. He still cares about people, and they're not wonderful people, and they're not good people. They're wicked people from a wicked place, and Abraham cares. Cares for the people that God made in his own image. Now I'll paraphrase it to move it. God, if there's this whole city, if there's 50 righteous people, will you spare it? Did Abraham have God's ear? Just like that, he said, I'll do it. No discussion, just said, Lord, would you do it? I'll do it. Then he goes in, 45. Lord, what if there's only 45? Peradventure, there's 45. Would you still do it? Did he have God's ear? And you know the story. You know, it's going to be taking a long time, all the way down, little by little. And Abraham goes all the way down to 10, and he knows he's going as far as he can. And he says, Lord, I'm just going to speak one more time, just one more time. If there's 10, will you spare it? Had his ear. You better want to have God's ear. Because the day is coming when money won't do it. And though we've progressed in medicine, it's still not going to do it. Or any kind of education, it's not going to do it. There's nothing like the ear of God. Which maybe begins all the way back with Abraham having an ear for God. And then having the ear of God. Have you noticed how far apart these men probably are by now? They were close, but you know, they have just separated so very much. I know that probably no man in this church or probably any church I've ever preached in would look at the life of Lot and say, yeah, that's about where I am. We'd always say, I'd never do that. I hope you'll learn this lesson. Except by the grace of God, you can do anything that any other man has ever done. I don't care how bad and how wicked it is, except for God, you can do the same thing and I could too. Every time I see a brother in Christ fall, I'll say, oh God, except by your grace, there go I. So you get to chapter 19, I wish we could tear it out of the Bible. I really do. And two angels, now the Lord separated from them. The two angels are coming in. Let me just paraphrase so we can move quicker. They're coming in just about dark. The Bible says it's even. They're coming into Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot sees them. And he meets them and he says, well, it's almost nighttime. Where are y'all going to stay tonight? They said, we're out here in the street. He said, no, you can't stay in the street. Yeah, we're going to stay outside here in the street. This thing goes back and forth. Yeah, we're going to stay out here in the street. And Lot says, no, you cannot, because Lot knows that this place is full of homosexuals and it's not going to work with these men. So finally he convinces them and they come into his house, feeds them and everything right before they get ready to lay down and to go to sleep. They get this verse 4, knock on the door before they lay down. And he opens the door and it says there's men from every quarter. There is a mob out there. He says, send them boys out. And now Lot has really, you know, he's functioning in the gate now. He is somebody in Sodom and Gomorrah. It seems funny to me that, or strange to me, not funny, I guess, that some Christians still, it's more important to them to be something with the world than to be something with God. And Lot has become something at Sodom and Gomorrah. And he appeals to them and says, you know, what did he say? Maybe he said, you know, I've been here with you. I've worked with you and everything. I've risen now to a place of prominence. I make decisions for you. These men have come under my roof, and they said, get out of the way before we break the door down. Then what comes next? And Lot says, and I'm looking out here, some beautiful wives, some beautiful girls, mine of nearly 58 years. Lot says, I've got two daughters here. Never known a man. Oh, man. Preacher, I am going a little bit the way of Lot, but now oh, brother. For God's sake, I've got two daughters. I'll push them out the door. They're yours for the night. Read it. Unsalty salt. I think most of the men feel like I feel. If you've got those ideas, you better leave our women alone. You may can take me out, but you're going to know you've been there. And if you don't kill me, I'll be back. Leave them alone. Well, why take that position if you're not going to take Abraham's position? It's a little bit late to do that. You know, those angels took care of that. They just blinded the men on the outside. And it was all over. I'm not going to mention much more here, but just ask you the question. What does it say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13? You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor. I notice that in verse 14 of chapter 19, Lot went out and spake to his sons-in-laws. He must have had other daughters. Get you out of this place. But the last verse says, but he seemed as one that mocked. The Greek word lost his savor is one word, maresthe. We get from that the word moron. When you say that you're a child of God and you're not salty, you're not going to influence anybody. Because they're going to look at you and say, who are you to talk to me? They're looking for the real thing. You know, I can get along with a liberal, but he's got to be what he is. And you tell me what you are, and I'm what I am, and I can be your friend. There are some things we can't do together. You know what I mean by that? I don't think anybody likes a fake or phony. And then, of course, you know, In verse 29, one more thing I want you to notice. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. He didn't say he remembered Lot. He said he remembered Abraham. I'd say, oh God, if I could be like Abraham and I could be salty salt, if my son, one of my grandkids, my great-grandson, somehow, someway, they get out of sort, if the life I live and the connection I have with you could someday help them, oh God, let it be. That's what happened. It said God remembered Abraham. And then, of course, you know what his two daughters did. Both had child by their father because the men were all dead in that place. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt lose its saltiness, it is good for nothing. Let me ask you, what was Lot worth to God? What was Lot worth to Abraham? What was Lot worth to his wife? What was Lot worth to his two daughters? And this is serious stuff. But that's the negative side. That's what happened to Lot. We have the privilege to walk in the footsteps of Abraham and be salty salt. So much so that all the nations of the earth were blessed by him and his seed. And the only reason that was true is because he was salty salt. Now, what happened, you know, when Lot's wife looked back? Don't look back. She turned into a pillar of all that God asked her to begin with. She was in on this thing, too. Now, I know the ladies may not be as big as the men, but they hold their own. And I think probably with my wife, we'd had two girls. We didn't. But if I was planning to put them outside that door, you had seen a she-bear come loose. Robbed of her whelps, the Bible talks about it. I don't see a thing. I hope that my wife and I, if we're ever one of us going to go down the tube some, the other one will have enough sense to help the other one out. Now remember, we can't help but get corrupted because of the world we live in. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, clear, pure salt again. Let me mention, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you're not yet salt, period. But when we get saved, the Bible says we are the salt of the earth. That'd be the most important thing you could settle tonight if you don't know the Lord. If you don't know that heaven's your home, more people will know that heaven's your home if those of us who are Christians will be salty salt. Stand. Heavenly Father,